I want you, so here are the three questions. And I'll address it to the kids, but feel free to just kind of listen in, right? First of all, what does Christ mean? What does it mean? Christ, what does it mean? All right, second question. What was the name of the sea where Jesus fell asleep in the boat? The name of the sea, it was actually a lake, but they called it a sea. What was the name of the body of water where Jesus fell asleep in the boat? And then third, how much money was the guy at the train station offering? You'll have to listen to understand what the question is. How much money was the guy at the train station offering? All right? Now, let's pray, and as we go to study God's word, let's pray, and let's ask him to open our minds, open our eyes, to be able to hear and see what he wants us to see. Father, thank you that you speak to us in the pages of the Bible. We pray that as we come to worship through studying the scriptures this morning, that you would make it clear, that you would speak to everyone who's here. Lord, I am incapable of knowing where everyone is and what's going on in the lives of everyone that is sitting here, but you know exactly who is here and why they're here and the questions that they have. And I pray that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to the hearts of all who are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there now. If you don't have a Bible that you've brought with you, then you can take one of the Bibles. There's some Bibles that are scattered around in the chair racks, and this is on page 1065 of that Bible. Now, this, just by way of warning, this is one of just several texts that we're going to be looking at from the book of Mark this morning in our teaching. But it will be sort of the representative text that we'll use as our scripture reading. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, while I read this, out of respect for God's word. We believe that this text carries with it authority that comes from God. And when I'm done reading, then, if you're able to agree with me on that point, then I'm going to declare this to be the word of God and invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying thanks be to God. So let me read. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And when he, that is Jesus, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And when he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as we were just talking about with the kids, God is not afraid of our questions, right? And in my conversations with people about Christianity, one of the easiest ways that I've found over the years to get to know someone in a non-threatening way is to just simply sort of ask that question. The question I asked to the kids: if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And it's interesting that people resonate with that. Even if they don't necessarily agree with the presupposition that there is a God, they still resonate with that question because everyone everywhere, in every time and place, asks the same fundamental questions. Everybody does. You look at the world around us and we all ask the same questions. And so we resonate with the opportunity to explore those questions together. That's what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks. We're going to be looking at the six categories of life's big questions. That's six big buckets into which I think life's big questions fall that everyone everywhere and every time and place asks. And everyone everywhere, whether they intend to or not, answers. But whether they explicitly answer them or they just live their life in such a way that shows how they're answering them, everyone asks and everyone answers these questions. And so we're going to do that. And in outlining, then, the Christian response to these questions, I want you to see not only that these questions are universal in the way that they're asked, but I want you to see, in summary form, how Christianity, I believe, uniquely answers these questions. And there's another goal as well, because it's not only because some of you might say, well, you know, the content to these questions, like, I got it. And you might listen to some of the teaching and say, kind of like, you know what, this is pretty foundational. I think I know the answers, and you may. But one of the other goals that I want to be able to do in answering these six questions over the next 6 weeks is to demonstrate how I think it actually is possible to address these questions in conversations with other people in a way that is civil, in a way that is respectful, in a way that understands how and why other people are asking them, in a way that is simply and carefully, but truly and boldly answering them from a Christian perspective. Because we desperately need to be able to do that in our time. And just by way of attribution, before we jump into things, these six messages were originally based on a course that I taught twice a year, based on material from Christianity Explored Ministries. Now, one of the things that I love about the folks at Christianity Explored when I started doing this is probably, you know, 8 years ago, 8 or 9 years ago. When I first started doing it, one of the things they encourage you to do is take the teaching that they offer with the course and modify it. Change the illustrations, adjust it, do whatever you want with it. And pretty significantly over the years, I've done that. So in many ways, this doesn't resemble, you know, any of the talks in an exact form at all. But I want to acknowledge the debt because there is a shadow of that excellent material that's still evident in many places that you'll hear over the next 6 weeks. Okay, end of introduction. Let's look at this first question. This is the question of authority. Right? What would you say? If I asked you, who or what has the right to tell you what you should do and what you should not do? Right? Who has the right to tell you what you should do? Right? And the instinctual response of most Westerners, if we're honest, would be, no one. I'm the one who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong, what I do and what I don't do. And that's because personal autonomy, that is the right to be our own authority, is almost the supreme value of Western culture. Right? Aaron Ehrenhold is a journalist. He's an author, and he wrote a book in 1995, sort of examining the culture of 1950s Chicago. But in that book, he summarized the attitude that is probably even more true today than it was in 1995. He says, most of us in America believe in a few simple presuppositions that seem so clear, so self-evident, that they scarcely need to be said. They just instinctually have a couple of presuppositions. One of those, he says, is choice is a good thing in life, and the more that we have it, the happier we are. Other thing he says, and it's connected with that, is that all authority is inherently suspect. This is something that we believe just instinctually. We don't even realize it. All authority is inherently suspect, he says. This is what we believe. Nobody should have the right to tell others what they think or how to behave. Right? That's the modern answer to the question, who's in charge? Right? Aaron Holt says that the modern answer is, I'm in charge. I'm my own authority, and we can't really even challenge that. But is that true? Right? Another author, Dr. Atul Gawande, he's an American surgeon, who wrote a book in 2013 called Being Mortal, and he said in that book, he said, there's different concepts of autonomy, but one kind of autonomy, this is the kind of autonomy we were just talking about, is autonomy as a free action, living completely and independently, free of coercion and free of limitation. This kind of freedom is a common battle cry in our culture. That's the same thing we were just saying. But, he says, but that battle cry is a fantasy. And it is. It is actually a fantasy. Try the personal autonomy argument with the Wall Township police officer as you leave this parking lot and start driving down Ellenwood Road at 90 miles an hour. Right? Try the autonomy argument with him and see how it goes. Right? And yeah, you say that. It's just true for speeding tickets. It's true for things like that. But when it comes to moral questions, when it comes to questions of right and wrong, well, you know, in those questions, right, we all have a right, don't we, to decide those things for ourselves? But is that true? Right? Is there any action or behavior that you would say is wrong? I mean, absolutely wrong. I mean, that isn't up for debate. That's always wrong for everyone. I bet there is. I bet if we had a conversation for any length of time, we could get relatively quickly to something that you would say, yeah, that's not just right for me. That's something that I think everyone should think is wrong too, right? Sexual assault, the abuse of a child. Right? We could find something that is always wrong, regardless of time, regardless of place, regardless of circumstance. Now, which then leads to the next question. Okay, if you would say that, how do you know? Right? How do you know? In other words, how can you say that what you believe is wrong for everyone everywhere is categorically wrong for everyone everywhere? On what basis could you possibly make a statement like that? And you might say, well, yeah, we know that certain things like child abuse or racism or sexual assault or whatever you might think is wrong, whatever you would fill in that blank, we know those things are wrong because, well, because society forms a consensus around that. And through the flow of history, it leads us to greater enlightenment. And I would just say that I think we have to be really careful there, because the argument from societal consensus, that really only works for you when you happen to agree with what societal consensus is at that moment. Right? There have been lots of times in history when the societal consensus would have taken a very different tact to the moral question that you now view as being clearly answered. And the flow of history is a funny kind of thing, because the flow of history does not always run in a straight line, right? History in some cultures have flowed into a consensus that Jews should be exterminated, for example. Right? History at different times has flowed in a consensus that Africans should be enslaved. Right? So how do you know? How do you know that the tide of history that you're in at any particular moment in time, how do you know that tide is a tide that will bring you safely to shore, or a tide that will just carry you out to sea? Right? How do you know that the moral direction of history is good or bad unless you have something to compare it to? Right? Some kind of standard that sits outside of culture, that sits outside of the flow of history, that is rendering judgment on it, and by which you can use to judge whether something is right or wrong. See, ultimately, that's what we need. We all need something outside of ourselves to render judgment, or else we're just left to standards that are ultimately subjective, unreliable, standards of personal preference or cultural consensus. Which is where I think it's useful to take a look at the different perspective that Christianity offers. Right, now, to get that, let's start by looking at Mark's gospel. And this is what we're going to be using. We're going to be using Mark's account of the life and the mission of Jesus to answer and to look at these big questions. Now, the first sentence of Mark's book, if you just go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you notice something. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, note something here, just before you go any further. If you think that Christianity is primarily about church buildings, about ceremonies, about rules, about abandoning your reason, about sort of jettisoning all the fun that you ever wanted to have with your life, if you think that that's what Christianity is fundamentally about, then you're wrong. You've been misled. Because Mark is stating it right up front here. The first sentence of Mark's gospel is that Christianity is about Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ here, Christ is not Jesus' last name. We sometimes kind of say it like that, like Mr. Christ. Hello, Mr. Christ. Right? We don't refer to him that way. Christ is a title. It's like president or prime minister. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. Literally, it means anointed one. And in context here, it would be understood to mean this: Jesus is God's one only chosen king. Which would have been a very dangerous word for Mark to use at a time when asserting that anyone besides Caesar was king got you fed to the lions. Right? But that's what Mark's saying. Right? He's saying that there was a real human being who really lived, who was also divine, who was the Messiah. Now, that's a big claim, I know. And we'll look more at that in a minute. But for now, just let the claim establish something, that Christianity is fundamentally about Jesus. And so if we're going to answer these big questions about Christianity, we're going to have to understand Jesus. Right? Lord, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what Jesus says. Because Jesus comes both claiming and demonstrating his authority, claiming and demonstrating that he's the one who's in charge. And we see it in five different ways. And they're listed for you in the back of the bulletin, so we can kind of just rapidly move through these. But the first thing that we see is Jesus' authority to teach. Now, turn to Mark chapter 1. You're in Mark chapter 1, but turn to verse 21 and 22. Let me read to you when Mark tells us what happened when Jesus went to the Jewish place of worship, into the synagogue. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, just see here. What set Jesus apart from the other teachers was the way that he taught. Right? The teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they didn't come up with their own material. Right? They had nothing original to say, and they shouldn't have. They recognized that they weren't the ones saying anything original. They weren't claiming their own authority. They were relying on the historical texts, or in some cases, they were looking back to authorities, teachers, rabbis of the past, and they were pointing to them. But Jesus came along, and when he began to teach, the people were staggered because he taught in a way that they had never heard someone teach before. Right? He didn't claim anyone else's authority. He essentially said, look, I'm telling you on my own authority. Right? You can take it from me. That's why the people who heard him were amazed at his words. And they asked each other, in verse 27, it says, the people asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority. So Jesus shows his authority in the way that he teaches. But he doesn't just show authority to teach. Right? Number two, Jesus shows his authority to heal the sick. Go down to verse 29. We saw what happened when Jesus went into the synagogue and he started to teach. Well, Mark tells us what happened when he left the synagogue. And there's a typo that I missed on the back of the bulletin. It should be Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. And it says, and immediately he left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. Right, so here's Jesus demonstrating his absolute authority over sickness, over health. Just a touch of his hand and the fever, gone, cured. And this is not an isolated incident. The Bible has over 30 examples of Jesus healing people. And by verse 12 of chapter 2, everyone is amazed. It says, we've never seen anything like this. Again, like this is so different. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. Now, what's interesting to note, if you're a skeptical modern person like most of us tend to be, what's interesting to note is that these weren't private kinds of things. Right? These weren't things that were happening in isolation just among a couple of people. No, the people of the time were obviously convinced that Jesus had an extraordinary ability to heal. In verse 45, Mark chapter 1, we read that they came to him from everywhere. Right? And at the time, when Mark was writing down these words, right, there still would have been people alive who would have been there. These were public events, people that could have disputed the things that had happened if they hadn't actually happened, if they hadn't actually been true. And the interesting thing is not even Jesus' enemies, doubted this power. Now, some sought to discredit him. Some of the Jewish leaders were upset that he was doing these things on the Sabbath, that he was doing them at the wrong time, but they weren't disputing that he was actually doing them. They weren't disputing that they were actually happening. So Jesus had authority as a teacher, and he had authority as a healer. But in addition to that, number three, Jesus shows his authority over nature. All right, look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? All right, so this is the scenario, right? Jesus and his followers are in a boat on the Lake of Galilee. And it says in verse 37 that a great windstorm blows in, a whirlwind. And this was relatively common because of the geography surrounding the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee, by which it's commonly known, right? And any fisherman would have known that regularly was on this body of water, would have known the potential for something like this. But as the waves break over the boat and the boat is nearly swamped, Peter and the other hardened fishermen become deathly afraid. And so what they do, despite the fact that they were the experts, had spent their lives on this body of water, they say to one another, we're going to die. And they decide that the most logical thing to do, the fishermen among them, the boaters among them, they decide that the most logical thing for them to do is to approach the carpenter and ask him what he would do. And so they say, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And what does Jesus do? Does he grab the helm? Does he take the wheel? Does he steer them out of danger valiantly through the wind? No. He stands up. He does something completely unexpected. He gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." I don't know if he yelled it over the wind or he said it calmly, but that's what he said. He just says, "Peace, be still." And immediately we read in verse 39, the wind dies down and all is completely calm. Now, if you've ever been out on a boat, you know that even after the wind stops, the motion, the energy that's been set in motion keeps the waves moving for days sometime. But everything gets calm immediately. That's what Jesus does. This is remarkable power. Right? No wonder the passage ends in verse 41, that they were filled with fear. And they ask themselves, who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Right? So whoever he is, he has authority over nature. But remarkable as that is, in the next chapter, the disciples see something that's even more astonishing, because we see here, number 4, that Jesus has authority over death. Right? Now, many people in our culture, we tend to block death out of our minds. Try to, you know, relegate, you just keep it in hospitals, keep it in nursing homes, keep it away from me, keep it in funeral homes. But death is a reality. And now what we see Jesus confronting death, but he confronts it as a master, confronts death with total authority. Turn to Mark chapter 5, and let's look at verses 21 to 24. Mark chapter 5, 21 says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live.' And he went with him." All right, so what's the scene? Just stop there. Here we have a synagogue ruler, a religious leader, right? A man with great, let's recognize, a man with great cultural authority. He had, earthly speaking, a significant amount of authority, a synagogue ruler. And he's in agony, though, because despite his significant authority in other realms of life, he's absolutely powerless to help his little daughter who is dying. Now, just stop for a second and identify with this man. And imagine the desperation, the powerlessness you would feel if you saw your little nephew, your godchild, your own child dying. Right? That's the emotional intensity that this passage is meant to convey. Now, pick up the story again in verse 35. Right? While he was still speaking, Jesus was talking with other people. He got interrupted. "There came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.'" Now, you can't get more shocking like that. Jairus hears that his daughter is dead, but Jesus says, "Don't worry, just trust me." Now, the thing about this, you either have to be a supremely brave man to the point of stupidity to say to a father whose daughter has just died, "Dad, don't worry, we got it." Either supremely brave to the point of stupidity or absolutely confident that you have the ability and the authority to do something about it. So Jesus goes into the house and said, "Don't worry," but then keep reading verse 40. "They laughed at him, but he put them all outside and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement." You see what Jesus did? He takes the corpse by the hand and says to her, "Little girl, get up." And the message is clear. Jesus, it's as easy for Jesus to raise a person from the dead as it is for you or I to wake someone up in the morning who's sleeping. Right? That is significant authority. But we still haven't seen the most astonishing authority that Jesus is claiming, because for the most astonishing, outrageous thing that Jesus says in Mark, we have to go back to chapter 2, to the passage that we read as our official scripture reading this morning, and that's where we see Jesus' authority and power to forgive sin. Now, I won't reread the passage, but essentially the scene is this, right? Jesus is teaching, and the house is so crowded that these friends of this man who is paralyzed want to get him to Jesus, but they can't get him to Jesus. They obviously believe that he has authority to heal in some kind of way, or they wouldn't be so desperate. So they can't get him through the door, so they cut a hole in the roof and they lower this paralyzed man down in front of him. And Jesus says to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Now, the situation is strange to begin with. You've got this guy being lowered through the roof of a building, and it must have been extremely odd for this to happen. But the most extraordinary thing are these words that Jesus says. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, why on earth would Jesus say something like that? Instead of just immediately curing the man of the paralysis. Right? He was a healer. He had authority. And he would later demonstrate that, that he had authority over sickness, over disease, over illness. Well, we can only grasp what the significance is of what Jesus is saying here if we understand what the word sin means. Now, we'll actually be looking at this in a lot more depth in a couple of weeks. But sin can essentially be defined as doing things in your own way, by your own power, and for your own glory. In other words, putting it in the language that we're using this morning, sin is rebellion against the rightful authority of the universe and claiming that authority for yourself. Now, this has vast implications for explaining why the world is the way that it is, and we'll get more into this in a couple of weeks. But for now, let's grant that if there were an ultimate authority in the universe, then there would be something supremely wrong about denying, about rebelling against that authority. That's what sin is. If there exists a supreme authority in the universe, and it is not us, then not bowing, resisting that authority would be a supreme offense. That's what sin is. Now, let's focus on the staggering claim that Jesus makes then. If that's what sin is, Jesus claims that he has the authority to forgive it. And the implications are not lost on the religious leaders. Right? They don't mind the paralytic being called a sinner. In a sense, they understood everyone to be a sinner, and in particular, they thought that people that suffered with some kind of physical deformity or some kind of disease were particularly sinners because maybe they did something that justified them being in the condition that they are. No, they didn't object to that. They didn't object with him being called a sinner. They objected to Jesus claiming to have the authority to forgive the sins. That's what it says in verse 7, that they were thinking, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins by God but God alone? In other words, they're thinking this conversation with Jesus and saying, you know, who do you think you are that you can forgive sin? Sin offends God. Sin offends the one who is the ultimate authority in the universe. And they were right about that. And if you grant that authority, then you would have to see that only God then would be the one who has the authority to be able to forgive the offense. So the critical question becomes, does Jesus really have the authority to forgive sins? Or is he blaspheming? The Jewish leaders, they understood exactly the claim that Jesus was making. There was no question about whether he was claiming to be God or not. That's why they were thinking he was committing blasphemy. But that's exactly what Jesus is claiming. That's exactly who he's claiming to be. He's claiming to be God. And ultimately, like we'll talk about that in a few weeks, not only does he assert that claim with the things and demonstrate it in the things that he's doing, ultimately he will validate that claim by himself dying and rising again from the dead. So let's review. Mark has given us five examples of evidence that point to the authority of Jesus. We've seen power and authority to teach, to heal the sick, to control nature, to raise the dead, and to forgive sins. Now, of course, there's a lot more that can be said, but if this is true, then this is not just an abstract idea. And this is what I want us to see. Right? This gets very personal very quickly if this is true, because we can't just ignore this claim to authority because the claim is so all-encompassing. One of the books that I typically recommend for those examining the claims of Jesus is C.S. Lewis's classic work, Mere Christianity. Right? And this is how Lewis famously framed the issue in that book. There's a portion of it that's quoted on the front of the bulletin. The issue of how people view the claims of Jesus. This is what Lewis says. He says, I'm trying to prevent here anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And they say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that's one thing that we must not say. Because, Lewis says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, Forgive the metaphor, he's British, you know. So he would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, Lewis says. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So there's the challenge. I know that this discussion leaves a lot of unanswered questions still, but the goal this morning is to set the stage for the coming weeks so that we can further test these claims of Jesus. And the challenge is for all of us and for everyone that we might encounter, will you take the time to examine the claims? When I used to work in Center City, Philadelphia, I used to go through, I'd take the train in and out of town, and I would walk through a very busy train concourse every single day. And it was not uncommon to encounter people who were handing out leaflets for some sort of thing. Sometimes they were advertisements, sometimes they were promoting something, and most of the time what happens with those leaflets, what happens? You take it, you throw it in the trash, if you're polite, or you ignore it. Well, a number of years ago in London, the British newspaper, The Evening Standard, decided to do an experiment. And they set a man outside of the Oxford Circus tube station. Now, if you've ever been to London, you know the Oxford Circus station is one of the busiest stations in all of London. And the guy stood there for 3 hours handing out leaflets. And on the leaflet was an offer to anyone who would bring the leaflet back to the guy who gave it to him of £5. That's about $7 in US as of Friday, right? So basically it's just like, bring it back and you get £5. The guy did this for 3 hours outside of one of the busiest tube stations in all of London. And in 3 hours, only 11 people came back to collect the £5. Why? Because people assumed when they got it that it wasn't going to do them any good. That they knew what it said, probably. And they didn't even bother to look at it. Now, my plea is that we do not make the same mistake with Jesus. Because what is at stake here is far greater than £5. Right? If you got an official letter from a well-known law firm claiming that you had inherited $100 million from someone that you had never met, you might be skeptical, but I would bet that you'd probably pick up the phone and call just to check. I can't control how someone reacts to the claims of authority that are made by Jesus. But what I would say, what we all need to see, is that the simple magnitude of the claims he's making necessitate a response, demand our investigation, cause us, force us to ask more questions. And that's what we're going to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us and for speaking to us in the words of Scripture and in the words of Scripture recorded to us, telling us of the life of Jesus, the incarnate Word, your revelation to us in human flesh. And so, God, we pray that you would make it clear to us the authority of this man who claimed to be God, whom Christians assert is, in fact, our only means of rescue. So, God, we praise you for giving us answers to these questions and ask that you would push the answers deep into our hearts so that we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. The only right